Well, good morning all. Thank you for the invite. We always enjoy coming here. We always appreciate the warm welcome and being able to share fellowship with another like-minded church. We worship the same God, the same Father who made us, the same Christ who redeemed us, and will one day we will be together in heaven crowning him. And we have the same Holy Spirit who we need now to help us as we look at God's word. So should we pray? Father God, you say in your word, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, through your Holy Spirit, would you revive our souls? Would you make us wise? Would you give us joy and give us light and give us the fear of the Lord enduring forever? We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. So do have Acts chapter 1 in front of you as we go. You'll find that helpful to have that open. And as we begin, some of you have been watching some of the World Cup. The World Cup's now begun, hasn't it? The waiting is over. The first match took place in Moscow on Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. And contrary to expectations, it was quite a goal fest. The hosts won 5-0. Russia against Saudi Arabia. It's not the kind of match that you would usually tune in for. You wouldn't normally note it in your calendar and make sure you watched it, but because it was the first game of the World Cup, many people were counting down to that moment. And the sports sections of the newspapers were all about the build-up and who's going to do well and who's going to flop and which players should you look out for and who will win the golden boot and how far will England get and all sorts of things. Shops have been selling those stickers where you can buy a pack of five and you put them in an album. You want to collect them all, but you keep on getting the same like three stickers and there's some just, they don't seem to be anywhere. Countries then had to select their squads. They started by selecting 30 players and then they had some warm-up friendlies. Then it went down to 23 who got on the plane to Russia, and it was all building up to that moment, 4 p.m. on Thursday, when the referee blew his whistle, the ball was kicked for the first time, and they were off. And now the matches are coming thick and fast, three or four every day, until in just under a month's time, long after the English players have returned home, the winner will be crowned. But just for a moment, think about that period of waiting, that build-up, right before it all began a few days ago. That the players were waiting, perhaps they'd been working their whole careers for that moment. The fans were waiting. They spent thousands on getting tickets and getting flights. And the organizers were waiting, hoping it would all go well, although I'm sure they were very busy as well as waiting. But that waiting was a picture of what is happening in these first verses of the book of Acts. This is a chapter of waiting. Jesus has left the disciples an enormous task, hasn't he? And in chapter 2, that task will begin in dramatic fashion, but right now, they've got to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. And so what we're going to do this morning is take these first few verses of this book and see what God is saying to us through these verses, because we're not in a period of waiting, are we? We're in the period of action. We're supposed to now be sharing the gospel. We're supposed to be taking it to the ends of the earth because the Holy Spirit has come. But just because we're not in the same period, we're not in the waiting period, that doesn't mean this section's irrelevant for us. And hopefully we'll see that very clearly as we go on. But 3 points this morning. The first one is an introduction. Nope. of mine. The 3 points, they can go up on the screen perhaps as we go. But the first one's an introduction, and here we're going to focus on the first three verses. So have your Bibles open in front of you, and let's see what God says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So it's a right away, let's pause and say, well, what's this first book that he refers to? There's another book that starts very similar to this one. Perhaps you know it's called the Gospel of Luke. And Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." And so there's some overlap between there, the first few verses of Luke, and this beginning of the book of Acts, because both are written to the same person. The Gospel of Luke is also written to Theophilus, and it's there are two-part series. They're the companion books to each other. Book one is Luke, book two is Acts. And in our Bibles, they're separated, and John comes in between them, but we really want to think of this as a two-part work. And the author explains his purpose really clearly in Luke 1. He's writing an account of everything that has happened, all that Jesus said and did right from the beginning. So Luke chapter 1 verse 4, it's so that this Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. So that's what Luke's about. It's all that Jesus did, all he taught while he was on earth. Going right from his birth, it starts with the angels and Zechariah and John the Baptist and Mary and Jesus and so on, all the way up to Jesus' his death and then his resurrection and then his ascension. And then you come to the beginning of the book of Acts. It will probably have the title in your Bible, Acts or Acts of the Apostles. And this title has been the title of the book since the second century, but it's not part of the original part of God's word. And in fact, I'm going to say Acts of the Apostles isn't a great title. In one sense, Acts is the story of what happens to the apostles after Jesus ascends into heaven. But again, let's look at verses 1 and 2. In the first book, that's Luke, we've just seen that. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what Luke's saying there, and don't miss this, is the Gospel of Luke, that first book was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. He ended that book, yes, with Jesus ascending into heaven, that's correct, but it's not the end of Jesus' work. There's an element to which, yes, it is finished. It was finished on that day on the cross, but there's also an element to which Jesus is still working. Luke is just the beginning of the story. It's not Luke as the story of what Jesus did, his life, death, and resurrection, and then Acts is the story of what the disciples did, the founding of the early church and the spread of the gospel. No, both books are about what Jesus did. Luke is about what Jesus began to do. Acts is about what Jesus continued to do. And the only difference, really, is that in the first book, Luke, Jesus is working directly on earth. And in the second book, he is still working, but he's now working in heaven, accomplishing his plan through his disciples. For the most part, his power is mediated by the Spirit. And that's actually a really big encouragement for us. Because it means it's not that Jesus has done his bit and now he leaves the rest to us. He has ascended on high and he has sent his Holy Spirit so that he can continue himself to sovereignly build his church. So, June 2018, whether you're looking at my church in Send or this church here in Netley, this is what Jesus is continuing to do. His work isn't complete. He is building his church. And so that means that the prospects of Netley Christian Fellowship are not ultimately in the hands of your pastor or your elders or deacons or you as members. And this church might, in God's providence, it might grow. We hope that's the case. It might shrink. And of course, we're not inactive participants. It's not like we've got no part to play in our church. But Jesus is the one who ultimately is working. He is the one who's got the plan. He is the one who's building his church. He is the one who is continuing to act. And he's given his word and he's sent his spirit to achieve that plan. Next week we've got verse 3, still kind of introducing the book, a bit of a summary statement. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And that's a bit of a recap from the end of Luke, which we read. So Luke chapter 23, Jesus suffered and was killed. Chapter 24, he was raised from the dead, and he showed by many convincing proofs that he was alive. At least 10 appearances were told about over a period of 40 days. So the proofs he gave that he were alive were enough to convince even the skeptics. Like one of his disciples, Thomas, who had said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." And Jesus' appearances were enough to convince even his own brothers. They'd been opposed to him throughout his ministry. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. But by Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they're right there praying with the disciples because they've become convinced that Jesus is alive. And again, you could just fly past that verse. It might not stand out as a really crucial verse, the fact that Jesus presented himself alive to them. But it's foundational, isn't it? This book of Acts doesn't make sense if Jesus isn't alive. This isn't just church history. It's not like the history of Islam after the death of Muhammad. No, this is the story of how Jesus is continuing to work. And so that's why Acts of the Apostles is not the best title for the book. Better would be the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, or the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus by the Spirit and the Word to build his church through the apostles. But that's a little less catchy. The human characters, they're important, aren't they? They're not irrelevant, but also they're not central. And that's really good news for us, because actually the apostles are long gone. Hearing about their acts can be encouraging, it can stir us up, but it could also make us feel inadequate. But when we remember these are Jesus' acts through the apostles, we can remember, well, he continues to act through us. This is his church as much as the church in Jerusalem was his church. This is the story of what Jesus is doing in the world. He's alive and he's at work as we gather here this morning. And he's at work with and among each one of you as you scatter through the week. That the church gathers, the church scatters on this week by week rhythm. It gathers, it scatters. And Jesus is alive and he's working in it all. Well, let's move on to our second point, which is that the disciples wait, but will soon go. The disciples wait, but will soon go. This is verses 4-8. And verse 4 describes a time when Jesus was teaching while staying with them. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And this is the very last thing that Jesus had said to the disciples in Luke's gospel as well. Luke 24, 49, it was read for us. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So it's like they're on the starting line of a race, isn't it? They're all crouched down, ready to go. They're waiting for the starter to fire his gun, and then they're off. So if you go before the starter fires his gun, that's a false start. They've got to wait until it's time. And so what are they waiting for? Well, in both Luke and Acts, it's described as the promise of the Father. And who Jesus is talking about here is the Holy Spirit. He was promised by the Father in many places in the Old Testament, but he's also promised in the New Testament. He's promised by John the Baptist. He said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this Holy Spirit, he's been promised by Jesus as well. John 14, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And so now here in Acts, Jesus is saying, well, it's almost time. The Holy Spirit is coming soon, and you're going to be baptized with this Holy Spirit. And of course, that language, baptism with the Spirit, there's all sorts of different understandings and different interpretations of what's going on there. And I'm not going to address that massively here this morning. Personally, I hold to the view that baptism with the Spirit is the filling with the Spirit that comes at conversion for every believer. And others would say, well, perhaps it's a subsequent experience. But at this moment here in salvation history, what's happening is they're in this changing moment. They're waiting for this gift, the Holy Spirit, whereas for us, he's come and he's with us now forever. But wherever you land on that, we can agree that all of us are after more of the Holy Spirit working upon our lives. He's always working in us. He's always in us, but we long for a special work of the Spirit over and above his ordinary work in the life of believers. So that's what they're waiting for, this coming of the Spirit. And if you look at the timeline here in Acts, Jesus ascends up to heaven about 40 days after Passover. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So they've got about 10 days to wait now. And so they ask Jesus in verse 6 a key question. And they're often criticized for this question. John Calvin said there are as many errors in this question as there are words. But I think the question's fair enough. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a reasonable question. All Jesus has talked about for the last 40 days is the kingdom. We see that at the end of verse 3. He was appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And what that means here particularly is the message that Jesus died and rose again, and he is now established as king. All who believe in his name can be brought into his kingdom. We are to live as citizens of his kingdom, and one day we'll join him in the heavenly kingdom for all eternity. So this talking about the kingdom of God, it's basically the gospel. As Acts progresses, the phrase preaching the kingdom keeps on coming up, and it's used interchangeably with preaching the gospel. So it's preaching the good news about the king. And so the disciples' question, are you going to restore the kingdom now? It's a reasonable question, but they've misunderstood. The kingdom's not a political one, it's a spiritual one. It's not a national kingdom, it's an international one. And it's not an immediate kingdom, it's a gradual one. And so Jesus effectively says, not now, don't worry about the timings. He'd said this before, hadn't he? Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It's a warning that Christians have managed to consistently ignore for 2,000 years. But Jesus says, don't worry about the timings. You've got something to do in the meantime. What is that? Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So right now, they're to wait, but soon the Holy Spirit is going to come, they will receive power, and they're to go. Start in Jerusalem, and then go out to Judea and Samaria, those are the surrounding regions, and then to the ends of the earth. It's like concentric circles, a small circle in the middle, although I'm sure Jerusalem would have felt big enough to them, but then bigger circles around that, and then the biggest circle of all representing the whole world. This is the Great Commission, isn't it? Go to all nations, Everyone needs to hear this message. Bringing the gospel to all of Jerusalem is far too big a task for the disciples, let alone Judea and Samaria. So here's the key. They need to wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait because he hasn't come yet. When he comes, he'll clothe you with power. Then you can go. In fact, then you must go. The power the Holy Spirit brings in this instance is directly tied to the power to be witnesses. Effective sharing the gospel requires the Holy Spirit. Think of a car with a flat battery. You can turn the ignition as many times as you like. You can press your foot on the pedal to try and get some power into the engine, but it's completely dead. You're not going anywhere. But what you need is an external power source to come and connect to your battery. It clips in positive and negative, red and black, and get them all right, and then your car is filled with power. And it's the same with us. We don't have power within us. We don't have the ability to witness and for that witness to be effective, but the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us power. He gives us boldness. He gives us courage. He's the one who causes people to hear and believe. Charles Spurgeon said, "All hope in ministry lies in the Spirit of God operating on the spirit of men." So now we have the Holy Spirit now, don't we? He's come. We're post Acts 2. We're post Pentecost. But we still do things in our own effort without dependence on him. We can still try to act in our own strength. We can try and take the gospel out in the strength of our programs or the strength of our strategy or the strength of our organization or just the strength of mustering up the courage within us. And the best evidence when we're doing that is that there's prayerlessness. We rely on our own plans, our own strategy, our own ideas, rather than pleading before the living God to act. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't operate mechanically. He operates through relationship. And so we're to call out to God for him to send the Spirit to work in people's hearts and bring them to life. So when we share the gospel without prayer, or we look for opportunities to share the gospel without prayer, we have about as much power to witness as the disciples would have had before Pentecost. Prayer needs to be at the center of a church's life if you're going to reach out effectively to the communities and people around you. Now God's merciful and God's gracious, and he works despite our weakness. But all the great outpourings of the Spirit through church history, which have led to great numbers of conversions, they've all begun with prayer. When the people of God express their dependence on the Spirit of God. We can make the opposite mistake as well, because of course we do have the Holy Spirit, and we can act like we don't. We can act like we're the disciples before Pentecost, just waiting still before we do anything. We went on holiday a couple of weeks ago, and the place we went had a great swimming pool with lots of slides and lots of flumes. And there were a couple of flumes that had a green-red light system at the top. There was no attendant, just a green light and a red light. Green means go, and red means stop. And I know that sounds really obvious, but there was one woman there for whom it was not obvious. She was a few places in front of Sophie and Solomon in the queue. And it was quite a slow system. It took ages for the light to turn green each time. But this lady, she finally got to the front of the queue. The light turned green, and she didn't go down the slide. And someone said, "It's green. You can go." And she said, "No, green means wait." A little bit of back and forth in a nice, polite British way. At which point, Solomon, our son, shouts, "Just go! It's green!" And she looked a little bit shocked and affronted, but went down the slide. You see, we're not in the waiting phase. We're in the going phase. The Holy Spirit has come. He is with us to the end of the age. And he's an evangelistic spirit, just as our God is an evangelistic God. And throughout the story of Acts, he's relentlessly driving them onwards and outwards. And there's many reasons the Spirit was sent to us. But in Acts, the major one is for mission. The light is green. And God's calling us to go. And if we're resisting that, if we're resisting evangelism, maybe not in theory, but in practice, we're resisting the Spirit of God. But thirdly and finally this morning, let's look at verses 9 to 12. And here we're going to see that Jesus goes, but will soon return. Ooh. Jesus goes, but will soon return. So Luke's the only one who tells us about the ascension, and he thinks it's so important, he tells us about it twice. Once at the end of his first book in the Gospel of Luke, but once here as well at the beginning of Acts, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now Luke's not telling us about the weather conditions in Israel that day. The cloud has some specific significance. Remember, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus on the mountain when a bright cloud enveloped them and a voice spoke from the crowd. Cloud. Throughout the Old Testament, that the cloud is a symbol of God's presence. And so when Jesus is hidden by the cloud here, when he's taken into the cloud, he's going into the presence of God the Father. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And some of the language here echoes Elijah's ascension. Luke seems to very deliberately use a certain word that he only uses here that's also used in the account of Elijah. And that's the story of when Elijah went up to heaven as his successor, Elisha, watched on. And Elisha knew that if he was able to see Elijah ascend, it meant that Elijah's power would be passed on to him. And I'm sure there's something of that here as the disciples see Jesus ascend. Previously, he's been amongst them and he said, "Peace be with you." He just appeared out of nowhere and then he just disappears as he breaks bread and he goes and they don't see him go. But now this time they see him go, just as Elisha saw Elijah go and knew that meant that the spirit that was upon Elijah would also be a lot upon him. And here, the disciples get that idea as the spirit that was upon Jesus is going to come upon them to do the very same things that Jesus did while he was on earth. There's so much more that could be said about the ascension and what it means, about Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, preparing a place for us. But let's stay with the focus Acts is giving us this morning. What happens next? Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So those two men, they're clearly angels, aren't they? And there's two things I want us to see about what they say. First, Jesus is coming back. As surely as they saw him go, he will return. Two angels, because in a court of law, you needed two witnesses for anything to be confirmed. It's saying, this is sure. He's going to come back in the same way that he left. That doesn't mean it's going to be identical in every way, just like one of those videos where you watch someone running and then they put the video into reverse and you watch them running backwards in slow motion. No, there's going to be some differences. You know, he left in private, but when he returns, every eye will see. Behold, Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I think the main comparison between the way he left and the way he goes is to do with the clouds. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so let me ask this morning, are you ready for that return? It's very easy to say, he hasn't come back yet. He's not going to come back anytime soon. It's been 2,000 years. I'm just going to get on with my life. I can think more about Jesus when I'm a little bit older. We're told often in the Bible, though, that Jesus will return at a time that no one expects, like a thief in the night. He'll come, and there'll be many like the five virgins in that parable who will say, "Well, we weren't ready, but let us in now." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." You see, this message of the kingdom is that Jesus is the king. We're the treasonous ones who've rebelled against him. But this king, in an act of love that's never been surpassed, came into his creation, gave his life, rose from the dead so that we could be welcomed into his kingdom. And the message of the kingdom is enter now before it's too late. And so if you haven't already, I urge you to come to this king, turn from your sin and live as one of his citizens. So as surely as he went, he is coming back again. Be prepared. But we also see in the angel's reply a little bit of a rebuke, don't we? What are you looking into the sky for? He's told you what to do. He's given you a task. He's given you a mission. Right now, you're supposed to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And then the Holy Spirit will come and you've got a job to do. Think back to their question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the answer is no, not yet, not for you to know about the time. But why is the answer no? Why didn't Jesus just say, great idea, let's do that right now? Not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Let's just finish it. Well, the only reason for this delay between the first and second coming is that Jesus wants more to hear the message, more to enter the kingdom. The purpose of the delay between the ascension and the return of Jesus is evangelism. Taking the gospel to all nations. Everything else we could just do right up in heaven right now. And so both as churches and individually, every one of us, we must make the apostles' mission our mission. Or more to the point, the apostles' mission is our mission. It's been given to us. And there are thousands of things that are easier in church life than mission. I get that. We have door-to-door evangelism once a month. And every month, I look at my diary, and it's in my diary because I put the dates in months in advance. And every time I look at it and think, have I got an excuse not to go this time? And it's not just me. We've got an evangelist at our church, and he says the same thing, and he's an evangelist. Sometimes I feel it would be so much easier to spend all my day doing other things apart from sharing the gospel. And that's not because that's what I want to do with my life or because I don't love people, but because it's sharing the gospel is hard, isn't it? It's challenging. You don't know how people are going to react. And we all have different opportunities and we have different gifts. And I'm not saying everyone has to do door to door, but sharing the gospel in some shape or form is essential, and it is why we are here. Who are you praying for at the moment, to have a gospel conversation with? We're encouraging everyone in our church to be praying specifically for a gospel conversation with a specific person. And we're expecting that as we do that, God will be faithful in answering those prayers and giving us gospel conversations. But who are you praying for? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to empower you and equip you for that? That's what we're here for as churches, and that's what we're here for as Christians. Jesus is continuing his work of creating his kingdom, but he includes us in that work. A great Anglican reverend from the last century, John Stott, paraphrased the message of Acts 1 this way. You have seen him go. You will see him come. But between that going and coming, there must be another. The Spirit must come. And you must go into the world for Christ. He's coming back, and may we be found serving faithfully when he does.